Good morning again. I'm really excited about getting into God's Word with you this morning. So I invite you to take your Bibles or access your device to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And today we're going to be talking about God's cure for heart trouble. One of my favorite historical characters, of course, was Winston Churchill. And he had a witty, razor-sharp sense of humor. And he had sort of an ongoing competition, you might say, between another lady, Lady Astor, and they had a funny public kind of competition that went back and forth. And there was one time they were at a party and Lady Astor said, "Mr. Churchill, you are so appalling that if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea." To which Churchill said, "Madam, if I was your husband, I would definitely drink that tea." Another time they were at a party and Churchill was a little tipsy and Lady Astor said, "Mr. Churchill, you are despicably drunk." He said, "Quite right, madam, and you are despicably ugly. But in the morning, I shall be sober." But perhaps my favorite quote of all, it was spoken when London was going through the terrible Blitzkrieg, when the Nazis every night were bombing them, when 40,000 people in England lost their lives. Here's that quote. He said, "When you are going through hell, keep going." I like that. That's good advice. When you're going through hell, keep going. Well, we're not going through hell, but we are facing a challenge. And what we're going to do is just keep on going. I'm so proud of you for the way that you are helping our community by maintaining social distancing, by encouraging one another together. Because of all of our efforts, we are, I think, mitigating the spread of this disease. But I also want to assure you that we're going to keep on going. We're going to keep going in the Word of God. We're going to keep studying the Gospel according to John. In fact, 1 week from today, Dr. Michael Gossett will be preaching from the Gospel according to John. It'll be the first time you've heard Dr. Michael Gossett because he just recently finished all of his coursework to receive his Doctor of Ministry degree. Now, we are in a section of John that I've got to explain to you. Because in chapter 13, we were in the upper room for the Last Supper. But then we've got chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 before the story picks back up again with them going to the Garden of Gethsemane. You say, well, what happens between all that time? Well, it's called the last address of Jesus. In chapter 14, he stays in the upper room and shares with the disciples some amazing teaching. He does it also in chapters 15 and 16. And then in chapter 17, he prays this majestic prayer. I call it the real Lord's Prayer. And then it's not until we get to chapter 18 that the story of the road to the cross continues. So here we are in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let's read these verses together. Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." "Lord," said Philip, "show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been among you all this time and you did not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I don't speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." On this night before the crucifixion, the disciples were stressed out. I mean, their stress level was high. The tension was such that it was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And that's why Jesus had to give them these assuring words. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. we put it in Texas vernacular. He said, "Hey guys, just chill out. I've got this." And then he went on to provide some amazing truth. You know, we're facing times of stress as well. I was thinking about it this week, and I thought, you know, Americans were already stressed out to the max even before this pandemic. So now you might just say that we're all stressed up with nowhere to go. Except we can go to the Lord, and we can go to the Word of the Lord. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus gives us three tremendous truths of why we don't have to let our hearts be troubled. I call this God's cure for heart trouble. Here's truth number one. Don't let your heart be troubled because Jesus is at his Father's house preparing a place for you. Now, you got to remember what happened to Jesus. He's going to go to the cross, hang on the cross for 6 hours. He's going to be buried. And after 3 days, he comes out, the tomb is empty, and he is alive and alive forevermore. But then he spent 40 days with the disciples, appeared in different times. And then after 40 days, he and the disciples went to the top of the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem, and he stood there. And the Bible says that he ascended from their presence, and he ascended back into heaven. And according to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, those disciples were standing there, you know, just staring. I can imagine looking, trying to keep an image of him as long as they could. And then the Bible says there were some angels there, and this is what those angels said. They said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that you see ascending into heaven will one day come again." And that's what Jesus was just previewing when he said this, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself." You know what Jesus was saying, guys? "I'm going somewhere you can't go right now. I'm going home." I think Jesus was probably getting a little homesick. You know, I love to talk about heaven. It's one of my favorite subjects the older I get. A few years ago, I wrote a book called Pastor David's Travel Guide to Heaven. Our bookstore is closed, but if you can get it on Amazon as a paperback or as an ebook. But in this book, I sort of summarize in the introduction some of the basic truths about heaven, where Jesus was talking about his Father's house, because people have so many questions about heaven. So let me just share with you some of the truth about heaven that I put in this book. If you are a believer, 1 nanosecond after you die, you'll be in the presence of Jesus in paradise. We will know our loved ones in heaven. In fact, we'll know everyone in heaven as if they were our closest friend on earth. There will be animals in heaven. Babies that die, both newborn and preborn, are welcomed into heaven, and we will know them in the fullness of their potential vitality. We won't be angels in heaven. Instead, we'll have a powerful, eternal body, like the resurrected body of Jesus. With this resurrection body, we won't be subject to age, disease, time, or gravity. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth that will be like the restoration of the Garden of Eden, only much, much better. We won't be lounging around on clouds playing harps. We'll have jobs and serve the Lord. We'll see Jesus. We'll know him in a perfect environment of fellowship and worship. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. You know, this verse in the King James Version, which most of us learned it, says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And people got the idea, okay, I just want a little cabin over here, and then I'll have some property, and then there'll be another mansion over here. No, the word is mone. It means a dwelling places. And so don't picture the idea of just a room where you can isolate yourself like people are having to do now. It's not like a hotel where you lock yourself in. It is a room where we'll be sharing fellowship with each other. Think about maybe the most amazing, massive state house you can think of. And there, that's where we'll be fellowshipping with the Lord and serving the Lord. And Jesus said, "You know what? I'm going to go prepare a place for you there." Heaven is a real place. And my friend, if he's been working on our place, your place, my place for 2,000 years, can you imagine what kind of place it's going to be? And you know, when I talk about heaven, I always capitalize the word heaven, just like I capitalize Tyler or Texas. It is a real place. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he also uses this analogy of heaven being like a building. He also compares our bodies, this physical body, to being like a tent. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent. Anybody want to say amen to that? We groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now, you know, a lot of times Christians are criticized, especially by skeptics. They say all you guys want to talk about is heaven, pie in the sky, by and by. You Christians are so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Well, folks, the Christian life is so much more than pie in the sky, by and by. I mean, it's steak on your plate while you wait. I mean, it's great right now. But the truth of the matter is, I think if Christians were more heavenly minded, we would be more obedient servants of the Lord. Of course, one of my favorite theologians, C.S. Lewis, said this about heaven. Throughout history, the Christians who did most for this present world were those who thought most of the next. Early Christians left their mark on this earth precisely because their minds were preoccupied with heaven. It is since Christians ceased thinking of the other world that we have become so ineffective in this one. He concludes, aim at heaven and you'll get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll miss both. I had a pastor friend. I still have a pastor friend. I haven't seen him in a while, but he talks about an airline flight he was taking one night, and they entered some turbulence, and they had to fly through a stormy area. And the captain told everybody to fasten their seatbelts, and the flight attendants were asked to sit down. And he said that it was some of the worst weather he's ever flown in. He said the plane would suddenly fly up, and then it'd suddenly drop. And he said he had flown a lot, but he was scared, and he was praying. But then he said he glanced up and there was a little girl about 8 years old over there flying by herself, an unaccompanied minor, and she wasn't afraid. She had a little book she was reading and she was even humming a song. And he was just amazed by her and her behavior and her lack of fear. Well, finally they flew through the storm. They landed, and as he was leaving, he said, young lady, I was so impressed with you during that storm, how you weren't afraid. And then she said, well, I didn't worry. You know why? Because my daddy is the pilot, and he's taking me home. I thought, what a great message that is. As we're passing through a stormy time with a lot of turbulence, the Lord Jesus said to us, you know what? I'm going to come, and I'm going to make sure you make it through the storm, and I'm going to take you home to be with me. That's the first thing that we can know that will keep us from having a troubled heart. Jesus is there preparing a place for us. Here's the second truth. Don't let your heart be troubled, because you can be certain about spending eternity in heaven. You know, I think one of the reasons people are so on edge during these days is there is so much uncertainty. When's this going to end? Only God knows. When are we going to get testing? Only God knows. How many people will this infect? Really, only God knows. There's so much uncertainty. And so I wanted to share with you this morning, some things we can absolutely be certain about. And you can absolutely be certain that your Creator loves you and created you to have a love relationship with Him. And it's absolutely true that God sent His Son Jesus to this planet to die on the cross to pay for your sins so that you could have eternal life. Now, I've met people through the years who knew a little bit about the Bible and knew a little bit about Jesus. And they say, Pastor, nobody can know for sure if you're really going to heaven when you die. And I say, well, yes, you can. You can know for absolutely certain. They may say, I think I may go to heaven. I hope I may go to heaven. Well, the Bible says that we can have the absolute assurance and know that we've been born again. In fact, we find that promise right there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The apostle writes, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, K-N-O-W, underline that, highlight it, that you may know that you have eternal life. And King David was absolutely certain of spending eternity in the Father's house. And that beautiful 23rd Psalm, perhaps the most familiar chapter in all the Bible, he said, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And friends, that's what you do in a valley. You don't live there. You walk through it. He said, I will fear no evil because you are with me. And then he concludes the 23rd Psalm in verse 6 when he says, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And here it is. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can be absolutely certain of your eternal salvation. You know, just this week, one of my best friends graduated to heaven. His name is Jimmy Breckenridge. And Jimmy Breckenridge is a real hero because it's because of Jimmy Breckenridge that Breckenridge Village of Tyler even exists. You see, decades ago, his parents owned some property there, and they said, you know, we need some kind of a facility to take care of people like Jimmy after we die and after their parents die, and thus started the dream, the vision of Breckenridge Village. And Jimmy was 57 years old, and he's one of my best friends. I've hugged him so many times, and whenever he saw me, he didn't call me Brother David or Pastor David. It was always, David Dykes, David Dykes, David Dykes, every time he saw me. And I was thinking just yesterday, and because of his Down syndrome, he lived to be 57 years old, but because of his Down syndrome, he had a little bit of a speech impediment, and you had to listen real closely to understand him. And I thought about the amazing reunion that took place in heaven, how he was reunited with Jesus and with his parents with a clear mind and with clear speech. I can't wait to see Jimmy Breckenridge and the others in heaven. He knew for absolutely certain that he was going to be with Jesus when he died. And you can know that too. You know, there's a great theologian by the name of J.I. Packer. He's 93 years old now, and he says the older he gets, the more he thinks about heaven. Listen to this quote from one of his books. As I get older, I find that I appreciate God and people and good and lovely things more and more intensely. It is pure delight to think that this enjoyment, meaning on earth, will continue and increase in some form, literally, forever. Then he says something really neat. In fact, Christians inherit the destiny which fairy tales envisioned in fancy. We live, and we live happily, and by God's endless mercy, we will live happily ever after. That's not a fairy tale, my friend. That is the absolute certainty of the Word of God. It's like the little girl that her dad took her one Saturday to a pet store to pick out a new little puppy, and there's just a box of puppies, all fur balls in there, jumping and rolling around. And there was one particular puppy that stood up and just was wagging its tail furiously. And the little girl said, oh, daddy, I want the one with the happy ending. Well, when you choose Jesus, you choose happily evermore. Well, here's the third assurance. Here's the third truth. Why you don't have to let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled because Jesus promised to be your only way to heaven. Now, John's gospel story is arranged differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They sort of follow the same chronology sequence, and much of what they describe happens in Galilee. John, on the other hand, structures his story differently. He really centers it around seven miracles or signs. And we've already looked at all seven of those miracles, the last one being when Lazarus was raised from the dead. But then John also, he structures it around seven I am statements of Jesus. There are seven of those, and we've looked at five already, and today we see the sixth one, where Jesus said, I am. And what is so significant about that? Well, by using that phrase, he was claiming to be God. Because in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is there at the burning bush and God says, go back to Egypt. And Moses said, well, all their gods have names. So who can I say sent me? What's your name? And God said, well, just tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. And that became one of the most powerful names of God. And seven times in the gospel, according to John, Jesus says, I am. And in this passage of scripture, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You know, our hero Billy Graham is in heaven now, but you know, when he started his crusades all the way, wherever he was around the globe, anytime he had a crusade, he would always have one single verse displayed, a banner in all the stadiums. And it was this verse. It was John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I mean, if you had to summarize how to become a Christian in one verse, that's it. And you know, people say to us, "You're so narrow-minded about that. Are you actually saying that Jesus is the only way to God?" Well, no, I'm not really saying that. Jesus said that. I'm just believing what Jesus said. Well, you're so narrow. You're so narrow-minded. Well, Jesus said, narrow is the pathway that leads to life eternal. And so the Bible says there's only one way to go to heaven, and that's the Jesus way. In fact, the early church, as they were preaching, that was their message. There are not many, many roads to God. There is one road. There's one way, and that way is Jesus. You know, after Jesus ascended back into heaven and the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, the disciples began to perform miracles through the power of God. And there was a man who was there at the temple who'd laid there for a long time. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold, I don't have any, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And the Bible says he went walking and leaping and praising God. But it made the Jewish authorities mad because it was on a Sabbath day. So they called on Peter to give a reason why he would break the Sabbath. Now, you got to remember, Peter is talking to the same group just a few weeks after they had sentenced Jesus to be crucified. I want you to see the boldness in his words as a Spirit-filled preacher, Acts 4:10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." There is one name that will save your soul, and that name is Jesus. And so Jesus said, "You know, don't let your heart be troubled. I have prepared a place for you. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to be with you. You don't have to be afraid." A lot of times people say, "Well, this Jesus that you claim is God," and he did claim to be God. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip." He didn't say, "I'm one of the ways," or he didn't say, "I'll show you the way." He said, "I'm the way." He didn't say, "I'll teach you the truth or show you the truth." He said, "I am the truth," definite article. And he didn't say, "I'll point you the way, show you the way." He said, "I am the way." You know, in many academic circles, people just can't accept the fact that Jesus was supernatural. They just want to compromise and say, "Well, maybe at best he was some gifted Jewish rabbi who instilled a new moral system like be kind to your neighbor, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." You know, for many years, C.S. Lewis was an academic who was an agnostic. But his friends like C.K. Chesterton and J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, lovingly shared Christ with him. And he came to be a gifted evangelist. And he came up with this argument that, you know, it is not even a choice for you to say Jesus was just a good man. And here's how he expressed it in his famous book, Mere Christianity. "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And Jesus is saying to you today, right into your heart, he's saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And no person will come to God except through me. And you know, we're going through tough times right now, and people are open to the gospel. People are thinking about mortality. And we are in a crisis. And I was reading an article just this week, and I thought that this writer makes some very interesting observations. These are days that try men's souls. Can you say amen? It is surprising to see how rapidly a panic will sometimes run through a country. All nations and ages have been subject to them, yet panics in some cases have their uses. They produce as much good as hurt. I love the man that can smile in trouble, that can gather strength from the stress and grow brave by reflection. Let it be told to the future world that in the depth of winter, when nothing but hope and virtue could survive, that our country, alarmed at one common danger, came forth to meet and to repulse it. Wise words. But if you think somebody was writing that about this pandemic, you're wrong. Those words were penned 244 years ago by Thomas Paine. And he was writing it during the tough fight of the Revolutionary War, when our American ancestors were facing the only superpower military in the world, the British Army and Navy. And yet they faced that crisis and they passed that crisis. And I'm here to tell you today, brothers and sisters, that our nation, we're going to face this crisis and we're going to pass through this crisis. And as a church, we're going to face this crisis and we're going to come through this crisis stronger than ever before. This is an enemy, this virus. It's an enemy that needs to be battled. But it's not the last enemy. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But if you know Jesus Christ, if you believe what Jesus taught in John 14:6, you don't have to be worried about death. I know there are many of you who are watching and you already know the Lord, but I believe there are some of you who have not yet taken that step of faith to invite Christ to come into your heart. And if you'd like to do that right now, I'd like to just lead you in a simple prayer of faith by which you can invite Jesus to come and live inside your heart. So would you bow your heads with me right now? Just close your eyes and pray this prayer after me, but you mean it from your heart. Dear God, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus is your son and that he died for my sins and you raised him to life. Jesus, I invite you into my heart. Please take control of my life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.